Let's ask the Lord for the blessing on the message. Our Father, we come to you now as needy little children. Our hands are out. Our hearts are open. Our needs we make known to you. We desperately, desperately need a word from God. We don't need a word from the preacher. We don't need a word from some commentator. We need the Spirit of God to speak to us through the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. So I pray, Lord, that everything that is said here would be biblically correct and Spirit-guided for each one of us. And I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't yet know you as their God, Christ as their Savior, the Spirit of God indwelling them, that today they would come to know him whom to know is indeed life eternal. I pray that what happened at Thessalonica would happen in their hearts and happen in this church and in this community. And Lord, I thank you for all the churches in our greater community that are preaching God's word today. And there are many. Would you bless each one of them? And Lord, would you continue in this great work of redemption as you bring many sons to glory? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I did apologize to Peter last week or the week before of going so slowly. And Peter said, don't worry about it. Just preach one word at a time if you want to. And I thought, well, that's very gracious, but we may never get out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 if I were to do that. These last three verses are power-packed with spiritual truth that I do not feel that I can just gloss over. So this morning I want to cover part of these last verses, 8, 9, and then next week, God willing, finish with verse 10 so that we can see the dynamic of what was happening at Thessalonica and how God was working. And I do want to stress, as Paul thanks God for them, and as God applauds what's happening at Thessalonica, he's not really praising the people in any real sense at all. His eyes are firmly fixed on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who is making all of this happen. And as I was thinking about the message this week, I thought to myself, well, just read chapter 1 again and see how many times God is mentioned. It's a fun thing to do that sort of study, but God the Father by name is mentioned twice. God, just God, is mentioned 5 times. Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 3 times. His Son is mentioned once. Lord is mentioned twice. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice. And my 4th grade mathematics, I'm going to see if I can do this. I think 14 times in 10 verses, God is mentioned in one way or another. And that reminds us that God is at the very center of everything that is happening at Thessalonica. The Father has chosen a people, the Son has come to redeem a people, and the Spirit has brought them from death to life so that they might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the brief orientation, and we need to always remember as we study any book of the Bible, and for our purposes, especially 1 Thessalonians, we need to do our very best to go back 2,000 years and try to understand what it would have been like for them at that time receiving this work of God in this holy pagan culture. And that is a bit of a difficulty for us as we are in our, what they call, I guess, the post-Christian era, but there's a lot of Christians still with us. But at any rate, we need to do that, and that's why I keep bringing us back. But we also need to ask God, how are you bringing these things about at Providence Presbyterian Church in Lubbock, Texas in 2023? And he is. So let's look at the text now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and we'll look primarily at verse 8 and most of verse 9. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, bless us with these things for Christ's sake. Now, Paul's remark in verse 8 is rather startling. To sum it up, he's essentially saying this: we did not need to open our mouth at all to tell anyone about anything that's happening with you people, because it's gone everywhere. You are your own testimony. Now, John Stott has a very nice, relatively small commentary on 1 Thessalonians. That's a very good read. He says that Paul is engaging in a little harmless exaggeration here. And I think he probably is, but his point, the figurative way he's stating this, is making a very literal point. And that is that something profound has happened at Thessalonica and is happening at Thessalonica. And it's God wrought, it's spirit engineered, and it is Christ focused and centered in every sense of the word. But something incredible is happening, has happened in this pagan culture with these pagan peoples as they have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can just imagine for a moment that if you're in this part of the world, and the Macedonian and the Greece area, and then over, as you, let's say, I'm go backwards, as you go on to Rome if you're going east, or you go to Asia Minor if you're going west. But there is a Via Ignatia, and it is a roadway. The Romans were brilliant at building roads, and they built these great roads. And you can find this very road in the ancient world today, thousands of years later. But people would travel this road because it was a transport to go from one part of the world to the other in the Roman Empire. And as they went, they would take word of mouth of what God was doing in Thessalonica. And that's Paul's point. Things are happening. And it just made me wonder what's happening. What would people say about us here at Providence? Are they saying that God is at work? Now, I know that he is, and I see it happening. But my prayer is that what God is doing in our midst, with our women, with our men, with our children, would abound and abound and abound. And people would say, God is at work at Providence Presbyterian Church. Not for our glory, but for God's glory. Because it brings honor to the Lord. That should be a desire that we should all have, that God would make really wonderful spiritual things happen among us. Now, Paul says there is a reason that word is getting out. Well, what is the reason, Paul? And he says it very clearly and very plainly, that you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You have turned. Now, kids, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you was it a Hebrew word or a Greek? Oh, it was one of each. This morning, I only have a Greek word for you. Are you ready? Thank you. Epistrepho. Can you say epistrepho? Epistrepho. That became a technical term in the first century for becoming a Christian. They turned. That's all the word means, or to turn upon. They turned. And the point is, they were going in one direction and they turned to the other direction. They were going in the world of idolatry and wickedness, and they turned to God and to godliness. A turn. So again, epistrepho. And this afternoon, If your parents try to take a nap, you can just be going all around the house. Epistrepho! Epistrepho! No, don't do that. Well, so it's a 180-degree turn, a technical term, and really almost synonymous with repentance, which is a very different word. But the idea is the turning. Now, I want you to notice the way Paul puts this, because people, I think, get confused over this. I myself, at one point, was quite confused over it. But he says you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols. Now, in Acts chapter 14, he tells people to turn from the vain things to God. And if you read the context, the vain things are idols. So, which is it, Paul? Do we turn from idols to God, or do we turn to God from idols? And the answer is yes. People make simple, easy things so difficult. And I just want to clarify this. If it gives you any confusion, it really did confuse me for a long time. As a young Christian, I read a commentator that made a big deal out of this. And the more I've studied it, the more I've decided that commentator was really, 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 really wrong. Because when you turn, you cannot turn to God without turning from something, which would be your idols. And you do not have the strength to turn from your idols to God. When you do the one, you do the other. So regardless of how you put it, the same thing happens every time a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about idolatry here in a moment, but I want to be careful at this point. Because when we talk about turning to God from idols, you might get the impression that, well, you turn to God from idols and therefore you don't sin anymore. And oh, by the way, when you turn to God from idols, you turn from all your idols instantaneously. And I'm here to tell you it doesn't work that way. Not really. Over the years, I have found more and more idols that keep creeping up. And I have realized that when I turn to God from idols, that was definitive to be sure, but it's also progressive. It's a whole life experience. I met a young lady when I was in theological seminary. We'll call her Linda. That was actually her name. I only mentioned her name because nobody would know her here. But I met Linda. She was a secretary at my seminary. Very nice young lady. And got to talking to her one day, and I was a student and single and had not met Cherry yet. And I said, hey, let's have lunch. She said, sure. So we went to lunch, and we maybe had two or three dates. But like we were both baby Christians. And the fun thing with Linda is we shared our testimonies and how I came to Christ and how I got to seminary and how she came to Christ and how she got to the seminary as a secretary. And when she came to Christ, she was living with her boyfriend, all right, without the benefit of a marriage license. And they both got saved and they both started going to church and they were still living together. And she said, boy, it was just the most amazing thing. She said, we sat in church for a few weeks and we realized, hey, we can't do this anymore. So did they immediately leave all the idols? No. As they were instructed in the faith and they understood what it is to follow the Lord, they realized, well, there are things we're still doing. We need to not do those things anymore. And I'm sharing this story with you because whatever else I say this morning, I want you to know that our lives as Christians should be lives of continually turning from whatever idols are presenting themselves to us. That's just part of the Christian life. Someone has said that the Christian life is a life of faith and repentance, and it is. We're always believing and we're always repenting because we are still, we have the dregs of sin and we live in a fallen world and so on, and it's just a constant struggle, really, to live for the Lord. But it's God's work in us to enable us to do that. And so as we look at these things this morning that the Thessalonians turned from, I want us to bear in mind that this is a lifelong process that we never cease in this life to do. And I also make that point because if I were in Uganda today and I were preaching this in our chapel, there would likely, or our church, there'd likely be someone out there that thinks that they're perfect. There are people there that have been taught very bad theology and they actually think that they don't sin anymore. And we get students like that. And in 4 years, we do everything in our power by God's grace to explain to them that we constantly struggle with sin as Christians. And most of them come around, not all. But it's if you think you're perfect, I like to tell my students, if you think you're perfect, you're very prideful about it. And pride is a sin. So you still sin. So anyway, what is idolatry? If you were to Google idolatry, which I did this week just to see, you'll find a lot of basic definitions. But essentially, idolatry is putting anything in place of God. It's the first commandment. That's why I had us read that this morning. It puts anything in the place of God. Something else takes God's place in your life as the most important thing to you. So, worshiping something else in the place of God. It's a simple definition. I think it is a serviceable one. But it reminds me, number one, that we are created in the image of God. Number two, we are created to worship God. Number three, we will worship. We're designed to worship. And we will worship something. And anything other than God as our object of worship is, simply stated, idolatry. Now, I live with a theologian, and this theologian, I was just mentioning this to my resident theologian, and I said, "Resident theologian, how would you explain this?" And she said, "Well, this is what I tell my students. I would be happy if. I would be happy if. Whatever fills that if blank is your object of worship." I thought, wow. So, resident theologian, thank you. It's really that simple. I would be happy if. I would be fulfilled if. In his prayer, Jeremy mentioned John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. And I dare say during the day, there are little things that come up that you don't say it, but you think it or you feel it. If this would just happen, I'd be happy. I'd be okay. If the water heater would not go out. If the dog would not cross the street and get run over. Which we almost saw last night. If I could get a good night's sleep for once. If I don't come down with some disease that's incurable. If. And these thoughts go through our minds. So we have all these idols wanting to work in our lives and draw our direction and our focus away from the Lord. And what makes this difficult, I think, at least for me, is I'm not of the world, but I live in this world. And this world presents all sorts of things. I have to navigate my way through the difficulties or the easy times of the world. But our hearts are human idol factories. We can just make idol after idol after idol. David Clarkson, a Puritan, he said, every reigning lust is an idol. Every person in whom it reigns is an idolater. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And then he went on to say, And I thought this was, actually, I sent a query out to several brothers this week. And my question was, what are our idols? What are our idols? And they responded with all sorts of things. And then I read Clarkson from the 17th century, and in a little different wording, he said almost exactly what these guys said. And so I just want to read you Clarkson's statement. He said, pleasures and riches and honors are the carnal man's trinity. Could I say that once again? Pleasures and riches and honors are the carnal man's trinity. These are the three great idols of worldly men to which they prostrate their souls, and giving that to them which is due only to God, they thereby become guilty of idolatry. So just briefly, I want to consider these three things, because the more I think about it, the more I think Clarkson was really onto something. So what about pleasures? We often talk about the present generation in a bad way. But let me tell you what my generation did. Okay? This is my generation. This was our motto. Are you ready? If it feels good, do it. If it gives you pleasure, go for it. Not if it honors God, not if it's good for your fellow man, not if it helps other people. If it feels good, do it. 1960s. Bad stuff. So then I have to ask the question, is pleasure itself idolatrous? And the answer is no. Did you ever stop and think how God created the heavens and the earth and where he put Adam and Eve? Maybe like you, your parents said, well, now money doesn't grow on trees. And of course, they didn't need money in the Garden of Eden. But what did grow on trees? Every possible need that you had for food was there. It was a world of incredible pleasure. There was no downside. The best upside in this world, in a fallen world, it has downsides. You know it and I know it. There was no downside in the Garden of Eden. It was wonderful. It was glorious. It was magnificent. And guess what? In the New Eden, that's what I like to call the New Heaven and the New Earth. In the New Eden, there's nothing but pleasure. It's all pure pleasure. But here's the catch. The pleasure in Eden was not only a God-given pleasure, but it was a God-focused pleasure, because Adam and Eve, our first parents, knew that everything came from the Lord, and they were in a constant state of thanksgiving and glorying in God, and not until the fall did that change. And in eternity, in the new earth, we are absolutely perfected in an absolutely perfect world with no downside whatsoever, and eternity will be one pure pleasure after another as we give praise and honor and glory to God. So whatever else you hear this morning, please do not go away saying, Tim said pleasure is sinful. It's not. But when it takes the place of God, or it's an ungodly pleasure, then it's a bad thing. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind. So I would encourage all of us to enjoy the pleasures God gives, but give glory back to God for the pleasures. And if there's a pleasure that doesn't please God, refrain from that. But there are plenty of pleasures that do please God. And so those are the ones that we need to, I think, bear in mind. And you know, as I'm thinking through this, I'm thinking of some pleasures. Food is there anybody here that doesn't like food? Okay, well, food is a great pleasure. But too much pleasure with food can come with bad results. I guess I shouldn't even touch on that, should I? But we should enjoy food. God gives it to us. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Maybe moderation would be something I should factor into my life. But I like food too. And especially good, fresh, hot coffee. So, is it bad? No. But be thankful and praise God for it. Another pleasure would be sex. But how has mankind distorted that? And I don't even need to spell that out to you. You know what's out there. You know what the world is like. And it's always been that way. Always. Ever since Genesis chapter 4, when, what was it? Lamech took two wives. One man, one woman. End of story. Not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman. One man, one woman for life. That's God's design. And yes, there's a caveat there with ungodly living and some things, and this is not a message on marriage and divorce and all of that, but bottom line is God designed one man for one woman, and part of that is a community and all that goes with that. So, and then there's work, but sex can become an idol. I just want to leave you with that. In our culture, it very often is. Work. Somebody says, well, work can be a real drag. Yes, it can, but it can also be a great joy. And sometimes, if you're doing work that is more play to you than work, you can be so consumed with it that it can almost become, or maybe can become, an idol. And I think we need to keep work in a God-centered context that He gives us work. By the way, if you were in Sunday school this morning, not to point any teacher out, but I don't know when I've heard a better Sunday school lesson. That was an amazing lesson on godly, the whole godly approach to work. And basically, it's to do it to honor the Lord and to serve your fellow man, if I understood the lesson correctly. And so work can become an idol, and we can do work wrongly, and we can do it to the hurt of others. Then there's marriage. And I say this to all the single people here. If you think that you can't be happy until you get married, you are an idolater. I love you, but you're talking to a guy that wasn't married until age 20, or you're listening to a guy, you're not talking yet, but I'm sure you will later, to a guy that wasn't married until he was 29. I had to struggle with all of this through my 20s and finally get to the point and say, Lord, if you want me to stay single all my life, I'll do it. And I'll serve you. I think I could do better with a wife, but if that's what you want, I'll do it. And I had to get to that point. And sometimes we have to work through that. And so, you know, there's always the possibility of losing your spouse. God takes people to be with Him and leaves us down here without them. And we have people in our congregation like that. But we all need to find our fulfillment, not in our marital status, but in our Lord and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we don't, then we have an idol. And also, by the way, I'm not saying to any of you that are single that you shouldn't want to be married. I think God puts that in our hearts. But don't let it become an idol. So these are things that are very pleasurable. Having children is a great glory. But what if God doesn't cause it to happen? I mean, what do you do? Well, maybe you should adopt. I mean, having children and adopting children is really what God does with us. So praise be to God. So I'm just trying to encourage you with pleasures are wonderful, but we can't let them take the place of God. And then there's riches. I'll just barely touch on that. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that money is a bad thing? No, money's not a bad thing. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of it. So can you do with it and do without it? It's an interesting thing. either your parents, your grandparents, or possibly, if you're young enough, your great-grandparents went through what we call the Great Depression of the 1930s. And I'm here to tell you, those people learned, many of them, most of them, learned to do without. They learned to be have-nots because there wasn't a lot to have. They did not have an affluent society at that point for a number of years. But they never ceased wanting to have, ever. And so the 1940s rolls along, and we have a war effort, and there's industry, and the economy picks up. And then we have the 1950s, and everyone was on the, I say everyone, generally, was on the affluence trajectory. And people just want to have. And that I don't think there's anything wrong with that until it becomes an idol. And I think that's what we need to be willing to serve the Lord with, and to serve the Lord without. And then there's the matter of honors that he mentions. And honor is just simply how do you feel about yourself, and how do other people feel about you? What do they think of me? What do I think of myself? And it comes down to the whole self-esteem issue. There's a sense in which a healthy self-esteem is part of being created in God's image, part of having the identity as a creation of God, and part of the identity as being a Christian. And there's also a sense in which if you don't have some esteem that you can do something, you'll never do anything. And so you'll just kind of be a dweeb out there. Doing nothing, whatever a dweeb is, I don't know. I hope it's not a bad word. We have to look it up. But I think of Sam I have all these things that as I get older that come back from my earlier days, and Sam made a huge impression on me when I was in seminary. Sam was a straight A student, just a really wonderful guy, a sweet guy, smart guy, great guy, good preacher, but he was a straight A student. And I went to Sam one day and I said, "Sam, how do you do that? How do you make straight A's? I really try. I'm not doing it." And he said, "Well, it's really not that complicated." I said, "Well, tell me. Give me your secret." He said, "Well, I just think of myself as a straight A student. And I do everything it takes to be a straight A student." And I thought, okay. Wow. And I have to tell you, I never became a straight-A student. I'm no Sam, but when I began to think like that, my grades did go up. And there's something to an esteem thing. I don't want to put that down completely, but when we let the esteem we have of ourselves and the esteem that others have of us become the ruling factor in our lives, we have an idol that we're bowing down to. It's controlling us. We're living for it. And that's a bad thing. And let me just say something about the Thessalonians at this point, because I want this to go back and forth from them to us and us to them. These guys in a pagan culture coming to Christ and living for God, they really did do a 180 from the way other people lived. And don't think that didn't cost them something. In many respects, they would become outcasts from their family, their friends, their community, because they followed the Lord. And so people may think you're weird because you don't do certain things as a Christian because they don't honor the Lord. And you say, "Well, you know, they don't like me. They don't think well of me." Well, that's their problem, not yours. If you're following the Lord, what we really need is not just self-esteem. We need God-esteem. And we need to ask what pleases the Lord. And that needs to be the trajectory of our lives, to live lives that are pleasing to Him. So, very quickly. Oh, I've got lots of time. I kind of did this in reverse. I've talked about the idolatry thing. But when we turn to God, we're turning from the idols, but we're turning to God. And we're no longer turning, we're no longer in the direction of the idolatrous things. Or we're moving away from them at any rate. And that's where we're headed, and that's what we're doing. But the key thing is, we're not just turning away. As I mentioned, we're actually turning to God. And so as we turn to God, who is the God that we're turning to? And I quoted John Stott earlier. I want to quote him again because I just thought he had a great little tiny paragraph that sums it all up. And I want to bullet pointed some of his points that I want to mention. He says this: "For idols are dead, God is living. Idols are false, God is true. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible and tangible, God is invisible and intangible. Beyond the reach of sight and touch, idols are creatures, the work of human hands. God is the creator of the universe and of all mankind." So I thought of this, and I thought, you know what? I think Stott pretty much summed the whole thing right there. So, God is living. God is alive. You remember when Moses asked, I've got to go back and talk to these people, and I've met with you, but who do I tell them that you are? What's your name? And I can just feel his angst. I'm going to go back and try to lead all these Israelites to follow him, and I need to tell him who he is. And God says, "I am that I am. That's my name. My name is I am." It's fun to read the commentaries on the Hebrew text. it may be God is simply saying, "I shall be who I shall be." It's a little difficult really to translate into the English, but I think the bottom line is God is saying, "I am the self-existent living God. I depend on no one. I depend on nothing." And because of that, Moses, you can count on me. I can't count on you, but you can count on me. And I've always thought of that moment when Moses met with God, and by the way, the Egyptians were they had over 80 gods, and the Israelites, you know, they fell in line with a lot of that. I mean, they just did. You look at the wilderness experience. They want to go back to all that stuff. And God is telling Moses, basically, go tell them, "I am, and they can depend on me. I depend on no one. You can depend on me." Wow. But God is alive. You cannot depend on your idols. Your pleasure, your riches, the honors people give to you, they all come and go. And I hate to tell you guys this, but 10 years after you're dead, hardly anybody is going to remember that you ever lived. But God will know. And you'll be with him for all eternity. He's the living God. Praise God. Then God is true. Jesus makes this remarkable statement in John chapter 14, I should say. John, not 1 John, John. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I'll never forget the first time I read that. I thought, excuse me? I've been looking for the truth. Jesus, you say you are the truth? God is truth. He is truth. He's true. God cannot lie. It's impossible. God can't do everything. He can't lie. He can only be truthful. Praise be to God. We live in a world of lies. We do. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others. They lie to us. I mean, come to Uganda. You will learn about lying. Oh, but God is true. God has never misrepresented himself one single time. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, you haven't yet come to faith in Christ. Oh, I pray for unbelievers to come to this church. I want you to know something. God will never, never, ever deceive you. I might, God won't. He won't. He's true. And the idols are liars. They're false. They don't satisfy. They're not there. But God is. And then he says, God is one. Now, why would that be important? Because in the pagan world, the Romans were not inventive enough really to come up with their own gods. They stole their gods from the Greeks and renamed them. The Greeks were pretty inventive with this stuff. But they had a pantheon. And they had one god working against another god. And you want it to rain, so you pray to the rain god. Don't let the sun god catch you crying or something like that. And sorry, somebody knows that song. I can't help myself sometimes. But the point is, they had these multiple gods, and they had to play them against each other. We have one God. I know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a little bit confusing until you really, really read the Bible. But it is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they, the one true God, work in absolute unison. There is a simplicity to God and the way he is and the way he functions, even though there is a multiplicity of persons. And you can count on that God. He's one. And he's unified. And he's there. And then he's invisible. People love what they can see, what they can taste, what they can touch, what they can feel. Because they think, if I can do that, then I have it. I own it. It's mine. It's not yours. You belong to it. It doesn't belong to you. Whatever you worship owns you. Whether you can see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, enjoy it, doesn't matter. And oh, by the way, it's here today and gone tomorrow. Riches. Doesn't the Bible say something about your riches, your money will take wings like an eagle? Has anybody been watching the stock market lately? Oh, bad. We need to go to a positive thing. But God, you can count on. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we pray to him to provide as we need. And he does in his time, in his way, according to his purpose. But he is invisible, and he is really, in a physical way, quite intangible. We can't look upon God or we would die. God is spirit. And so we worship him in spirit and truth. And then finally, God is the creator. He is the creator of the universe. God is not a creature. He's not a created thing. He's the creator. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2 set the stage for the entire remainder of the Bible. And if you don't get Genesis 1 and 2 correctly, then you're off course for the remainder of the Bible. You can't be on the right heading as you go through life. God is your creator God. God has made you in his own image. God has made all things. God is sovereign over all things. He not only created the world, did you remember, he destroyed the world with the flood. And oh, by the way, in the future, when Christ returns, God will consummate all of history, and he's going to torch the world. And we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. But God is the sovereign creator, controller of all things. There is no idol and no godlet that's ever been conceived by man that does it all. God does it all. He is the only God, the one God, the true God, the invisible God, the creator God, the sovereign Lord over all things. And did you know what this God has done for you and me? This God, the one God, the true God, our God, has sent his Son to die on a cross, bear our sins, take our punishment, reconcile us to him, and to rise again from the dead, and to ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And one day, that Savior, that Redeemer, is coming back to consummate the age. And he will. And if you're here today and you've never personally trusted in Christ, I just want to say, with a spirit of tenderness and gentleness, and I really do care, you are an idol worshiper. You either worship God, the true God, or you worship something else, but we all worship. So come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Bow your knees before Christ and simply say, thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins on the cross and bearing all my punishment. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for the great privilege that we have of being sons and daughters of the living God. We know, Lord, we all struggle with our own idols. Lord, help me with mine. Help these with theirs. May we worship you and you only. May we be men and women and children of God who put nothing in the place of God, who only want the Lord and whatever the Lord has for us. And may, as you bless us, may we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. And, oh, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never really come to faith in Christ, would you give them no rest nor peace until they rest in him? For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.